The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Doing Parshas Ekev today, just going to give the basic outline, and then we'll go into the philosophical aspects of the Parsha. So, Ekev starts off as, these are what will follow if you listen to my principles and guard them to do what God has said. And God will love you and keep you and bless you, and there will be blessing to your land and your produce. Okay? Then it goes into recognizing that the battles, lest you begin to fear, be frightened of the nations that you are about to face, so don't worry, Hashem is with you, and just as God took you out of Egypt and God produced these miracles, so too God will be with you and take you into the land of Israel. Then the Parsha, I mean, they're more conceptual, so it's kind of like more difficult, this Parsha, talks about how redemption must be seen in the light of the exile and understand what happened to you in the desert. There is a clear indication that the war that you are fighting is not only a war which is imperialistic, but it also is a war of beliefs. And the truth is, the Jewish people's wars, since the beginning of their existence, has never been simply an imperialistic territorial war. There's really lurking behind the scenes a philosophical war, an ideological war that's going on. Therefore, it's a big mistake to think that whether we give the West Bank or not is really the issue here, because they're really talking about a specific piece of land. There's a much greater ideological problem that's going on. And then we have the mitzvah Birkat HaMazon, which is what we'll be focusing on the most today, and how that's here. We are then told that don't think you came to Eretz Israel by your own right. It wasn't out of your tzedek, but rather it was the evilness of the people that inhabited the land, and because of God's promise to your forefathers. And all God is asking of you is just fear Him. Then the land is referred to as a land that the eyes of God is upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And the last part of Ekev is the second paragraph of the Shema. Okay? So that's Ekev. So now let's go over it more specifically, and we'll be reading a lot more, many more psukim than we generally do, because some of this is so clear in the psukim that just reading itself is very inspiring, without even having to do a lot of drashas about it. Okay, what does this mean? V'haya ekev tishmuun et hamishpatim, and it will be following immediately at the heels of your doing it and guarding the covenant of God, that God will love you and bless you and increase you and the produce of your land. And you will be blessed from all the other nations, and I will remove any sicknesses that was on upon the Egyptians, and you shall eat all the nations around you, so to speak. You will, you know, not be in any way threatened by them. I mean, what is the relationship between Parshas Ekev and the two Parshiot before him? So we mentioned that the Parsha Devarim is emphasizing the importance of Eretz Yisrael. It reviews at length the sin of the spies and the sin of the Jews who, after the spies, tried to take the land by force outside the will of God. And Moshe clarifies how he established judges, right, a kind of governing body. And therefore, Devarim is the focus on the national body. Right, a recognition that you're not simply a religion, you are a nation, you're standing here on the other side of the Jordan, and you're going in to go into the land of Israel, which will be the possibility to actualize yourself as a nation. And the clarity of the national body is Eretz Israel, and that governing body that Moshe Rabbeinu established. The Etchanan emphasizes the other side of the coin. How you have to realize that you got to have emunah, you have to have faith. And you have to have the Torah, and you have to have the mitzvahs, you have to have the Torah consciousness. And that basically, Beit Hanan is a clarification of the national soul. Right? There's the national body, which is Eretz Yisrael and the government. And then there's the national soul, which is the Torah, it's the mitzvahs, it's the emunah, it's the relationship with Hashem. And that will be your Jewish pride, the wisdom of love. And that's what the world will look at. The world is looking at the Jewish people not to see that you're phenomenal at agriculture, but that your agriculture is an expression of your emunah, of your relationship with Hashem. So those are the two. Those are the first two parshas. Akev, really, as we will see more and more, deals with the more particular. The first two are more the general philosophical, all-encompassing themes, national body, national soul, each one gravitating to a different emphasis. But Akev is much more the practical, daily responsibilities that maintain the integration between Devarim and Ve'et Chanan, between the national body, Eretz Yisrael, and the national soul, Torah. Okay? And it really deals with the mechanics and the dynamics of the interdependence of the two. Okay? Of the two. You can't have Eretz Yisrael without Torah, and you really can't have Torah without Eretz Yisrael. There is nothing like the Torah of Eretz Yisrael. Torah is not fulfilled until we come to Eretz Yisrael. But then again, Eretz Yisrael will not be fulfilled until we have Torah. And that is exactly, right? It's funny that this is our Parshat HaShavua to a certain extent, because it is exactly what's going on right now in the government. That's exactly what Rav Shach is saying. That's exactly what they don't understand in terms of people like Perez. And if it's not a land of covenant, then what are you doing here anyways? I mean, what's the point of being here if it's not because we believe it's the promised land that expresses our relationship with Hashem? And so you have to realize that not only are they two very important things, right? I mean, you know, a person, they're very important. And not only would we say they cast light on each other and they influence each other, more than that, they are interdependent. What happens in the Torah realm, in the spiritual moral realm, will have far-reaching ramifications in the national physical realm. They are interdependent. Okay? And that's what this is saying. And it will be that if you listen to the commandments, then what will happen? You'll have blessing in your wheat. What does sitting and learning Torah have to do with wheat? Right? Wheat needs soil, wheat needs sun, wheat needs rain. Right? And anybody could do that, right? If you're a good farm, you've got a green thumb. You know, you don't have to do this with your thumb in order to be a good farmer. What does one have to do with the other? And that's exactly, as I mentioned yesterday, what Shimon Peres said in response to what Rav Shach said, which is, what does peace have to do with religion? These are two completely different issues. Right? And why in any way mix two things that are separate? The truth is, they are not separate at all. Right? They are not separate at all. However, you must appreciate that they define each other, they influence each other. And therefore, the beginning, which sets us off, is really the preparation for the finale, which is V'haya im Shemoa. Right? Haya im Shemoa. So I want to go to the end of the Parsha, because it is the conclusion of what I see as the theme, which is dealing with practical issues, which is the practical mitzvah over here is Birkat HaMazon, right, which will tie things together. But I would say that the predominant theme of this Parsha is Akev, right, which means on the heels of your spiritual success will be your physical success. Right? And there is that kind of interdependence going on right now. And so, Vahayam Shemoa, everybody knows, says, and it will be if you listen, you shall listen to my commandments that I've commanded you today. And I will give rain in its time. I will give grass for your cows. Now, what does one have to do with the other? What does one have to do with the other? This is the basic chiddush of Judaism. Right? The innovation of the Jewish perspective, which is that the physical world is completely influenced by the spiritual world. We also believe that the physical world influences the spiritual world. But there is an exchange, an interdependence. Right? And what does rain in its time and grass in my fields have to do with mitzvahs? What does putting on tefillin have to do with cows eating grass and my grain and the produce of the land? Isn't the moral dimension, isn't the spiritual dimension independent of the physical dimension? Right? Judaism's answer is no. Judaism is a way of holiness. And it believes that both the spiritual and the physical together participate in the manifestation of God and our relationship with God in that manifestation. At one time, people thought that, the body is the body and the psychology is like psychology. And now more and more they're finding that what they would consider physical sicknesses are actually a product of a spiritual sickness or a psychological sickness. But for many, many years, they never thought there was anything, and they would approach the body and the curing of the body as a body, divorced from the personality of the person they're dealing with, divorced from the sociological situation that the person's coming from, divorced of the psychological, mental health, the spiritual health. That was completely divorced. Now, they're ready to start talking, well, I said, not so now, but now they're ready to talk about, you know, something that's psychosomatic. And now, more and more, they are dealing with sicknesses like cancer and attributing cancer to not only physical things but psychological things in terms of heavy depression, high anxiety, those types of things.
The fact that you are depressed does not prevent you. It prevents your body from fighting it off. It doesn't cause
it. Oh, no. They've put out material now that says that, you know, in terms of material for protecting yourself from even getting such a sickness. Right? So they not only list now, and these are coming from, you know, these organizations for prevention of cancer. They're not only putting in there, don't eat this and don't eat that, they're putting in there, and be careful in terms of your psychological attitude and heavy anxiety. And so, you know, they're putting that as part of it. And that itself is a chiddush in the world. We're not interested in the details. We're interested in the phenomena that there is now an acceptance of the interplay between the psychological dimension of the individual and the physical, and that mental health and spiritual and physical health are really quite bound up with each other, something that they would not have thought of many years ago. They would have treated the body as a body, just like a dog's body, God forbid, a cat's body, a human body. A human body is not the same as a dog's body, because a dog's body doesn't have a human soul. Right? Now, they're at a level where they're ready to recognize that there's interplay between the psychological realm and the physical realm. But there's still, right, resistance towards seeing that there is a relation between the spiritual moral realm and a physical realm. Right? That they're still fighting with. Now, I know everyone's going to get upset with the example, but everybody knows the example, and I'm not saying that is the cause. But what is amazing about AIDS is that it brought to the forefront the issue of a moral conduct that is bound up with a physical sickness. Now, of course, we know, we can go into these details, and it comes from Africa, and it comes, you know, that's not the point. The point is, we're not trying to create a science. What we're simply trying to appreciate is that today is becoming more and more clear that you cannot divorce the physical realm from a spiritual, moral, psychological realm. They are completely bound up with each other. Completely bound up with each other. And just as a person is so concerned about their physical health, it is absolutely overwhelming that they never even thought that there's something called spiritual health. Right? As if that's something important for your physical health. As if you could succeed in this world without connecting it to a next world, a above and beyond world. But that's what Judaism always believed. Right? Judaism always believed that, you know, it's not like there's the mitzvahs and then there's politics. There's the mitzvahs, and then there's agriculture. There's the mitzvahs, and then there is military. No, there is no dichotomy between the two realms for the Jewish people. The military success is bound up with the Torah success. Right? That doesn't mean, and that's, of course, the fine line over here, that doesn't mean, well, then it's just the Torah, you don't need a military. You see over and over again the Torah has military, military, military. Right? You see all over when Hashem says, and I will beat your enemies. Right? So go in there and fight. That's what it says. It doesn't say, and I will beat your enemy, so you stay here, and I'll call you in when the coast is clear. It never said that. Right? Just simple reading. It never said that. It said, and I will produce miracles, and so go in there. And they would go in there with their military, warfare, and they would go in there, and they fight. And yet they did witness miracles. Right? Miracles that people witnessed during the Six-Day War. I mean, people say it was a miracle. After the Six-Day War, we had an opportunity for thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews to do tshuva. Right? They say just in terms of marketing, there was no time that sold so many tefillin and mezuzahs as right after the Six-Day War. People were really overwhelmed. They could not help but see that this must be the hand of God. How is it possible? Could very well be. So we have to appreciate that Judaism is a way of holiness. It does not only invest in the spirit, it invests in the body. But it understands, not like, oh, Judaism is interested in two things. No, Judaism is interested in one thing. It's called holiness. And the holiness is the wholeness of the human being and the world. And the wholeness is the physical and the spiritual. And that the moral is connected. And nature is not independent and divorced of moral issues. And this, I saw a beautiful pshat by Rav Aviner. You know, when Yosef was called in to interpret the dream of Pharaoh, he comes up with this incredible interpretation that basically there will be 7 years of wealth and 7 years of famine, and comes up with, you know, and there was a lean cow and a fat cow, and the lean cow eats the fat cow. Now, what's so amazing is all the dream interpreters went into Pharaoh and came up with the most insane interpretations of this dream. And these were, they were known to be like tops in their field in terms of dream interpretation. And then all of a sudden they bring in this, you know, just for the sake of appreciating the scene, this Jew boy, you know, from the prison, some kid who's 17 years old. And he's standing before the king and says, I hear you can interpret dreams. He says, okay. So he tells him a dream. And like that, boom, knocks it off. Like, famine. And so Rav Aviner asked a very beautiful question. I don't know if it was his idea or maybe heard it from somewhere else, but he recorded in his book. How is it that Yosef came up with that interpretation and nobody else could have? I mean, it's not such an amazing interpretation. In fact, when you hear it, it makes so much sense. I mean, to have a lean cow and a fat cow and to see the produce of the land, because they also saw wheat and, you know, and bad wheat and good wheat. I mean, why wouldn't you not connect it to the agriculture? Why would you not connect it to an economical system? And yet the dream interpreter said, well, you have 7 daughters. And it came up with all these crazy things, right? When, obviously, if you are the king of Egypt and you're probably predominantly concerned with the economic situation and status of your kingdom, and, you know, most probably everybody knows that your dreams show what your heart is dealing with. So, I mean, what's the chiddush? What is it Yosef did that was so unbelievable? How could they not figure out what Yosef figured out? So he answered, you see, it's because they come towards dream interpretations with a preconceived notion, one that would not enable them to ever entertain his interpretation. Because his interpretation challenges what they deify. They deify nature. They deify the Nile. The Nile has times when it's up, it has times when it's down. Nature functions as nature functions. And they would never in a million years entertain some kind of breakdown in the consistency of nature. How could that be? Right? How could there be a breakdown? For them, nature is God. It's one of, there's all kinds of gods. Right? Nature, there's the god, Nile was a god. They worshipped the Nile because the Nile was the natural resource of their, you know, of their wealth, right? And their natural resources. Okay, so for them, it would never even dawn on them, right? But not to a Jew, because a Jew understands that nature is not independent of God, and that you can't deify the consistencies of laws, because the laws themselves are subservient to a higher God. And therefore, he wasn't going to, he threw in the name of God a couple of times. It went right through, you know, in one ear and out the other ear of Pharaoh. But Yosef understood that the moral God is the same God who created the world and the natural principles. But for the Egyptians, there's the God of morality. They had certain, you know, laws in terms of, you know, interrelations between man and his fellow man. And they also had science. And so you deify their science, and then there is religion, and never the twain shall meet. Right? Yosef a Yid, he knows that the God who created the world and the God who took the Jewish people, or is going to take the Jewish people out of Egypt, are one and the same God. And the laws of creation, nature, subservient to the laws of providence and relation with God. And therefore Yosef could say such a thing. They could never say such a thing. Right? Just as certain scientific discoveries were withheld for years because it seemed to contradict what they believed in. And, you know, there's incredible stories about how scientists were ostracized from the community because they were saying things that were against the Christian doctrine. Right? And Bertrand Russell wrote a book how basically religion was the source of inhibiting the discoveries that science could have discovered a long time ago. Right? However, there's a brilliant rabbi, Rav Zimmerman, who takes Bertrand Russell's book and all the scientific discoveries that contradicted Christian doctrine and therefore was inhibited to be, you know, announced publicly. Everything they discovered enhanced and confirmed Judaism. In fact, one of the examples he brings down in his book is that, you know, when I guess it was Benjamin Franklin figured out that you could direct lightning to a key, and then you come up with this whole concept of lightning rods, because, you know, to protect your chickens, you have a lightning rod. So Rav Zimmerman brings down a Gemara that talks about lightning rods. A long time ago, they would put a rod in the center of where their chickens were. It was like no new thing. Right? It didn't bother us then. But for them, lightning was an act of God, and all of a sudden, man controlling the act of God, what's going on? Oh, you can't say things like that. Okay? But that's because science and religion were divorced, and there was some kind of prevalent fear that the two are going to interfere with each other. Right? I'm not sure which book he wrote it. I think it's in Torah and Reason. He's got a chapter in there where he deals with all that. I think it's in his book called Torah and Reason. And so there was this constant feeling that religion and science are completely independent. And those are, you know, if you're into spirituality, if you're into morality, if you're into science. And there was, for some strange reason, and it's the saddest thing that a Jew should ever say this and think this, some strange reason that there are certain religious people that feel almost an immediate holy responsibility to show how science must be wrong. Rav Cook has a long article, how I feel no reason to apologize for religion, because I am sure that there is nothing that science will discover that will contradict Judaism. And not only that, I'm sure that whatever science will discover will only confirm, right, and enhance our understanding of Judaism, because the two realms are intertwined, right, and you can't see them as separate issues. Territory is not a separate issue of Torah and mitzvahs. Right? And they can't understand, and I understand why they can't understand, I'm not judging them, but I'm just relating a point that the fact that we might eat pig on a kibbutz has nothing to do with the West Bank. Right? And therefore, why bring such a petty issue into such a serious issue like peace? Right? And yet, this is exactly what this whole parsha is about. After I told you that the body is the nation, it's Eretz Israel, and after I told you about Torah, I also have to tell you that they are completely intertwined with each other, and you must appreciate how they need each other, and how they work off of each other, and how they influence each other. Okay. So, if you say, this is chapter 7:17, and if you say, looking at these great nations, Oy gevalt, what are we going to do? How are we going to win? If you become frightened, then recognize that just as I did miracles to take you out of Egypt, so too I will do miracles to help you conquer the land. And all you have to remember is that the military cannot be void of, not only not void of, it must have a Torah consciousness for it to really ultimately succeed. Right? Because what happened in the past was bound up with our relationship with Hashem, and what's going to happen in the future is also bound up with a relation to Hashem. Okay? And that's expressed in a Tehillim that we say, Eilu v'recha ve'eilu besusim, they will come with their chariots and they will come with their horses, but what will we come with? The name of God. Right? Does that mean that the Jewish people from the beginning of history would run out there with the tefillin, right, and wave their sidurim and the chumashim back? No! They went out there to fight. But they recognize that all their efforts must be bound up with emuna, must be bound up with an understanding that I'm fighting as a b'nei brith. I am fighting as a son of covenant, and only a son of covenant is there any reason to be here. Right? Any reason to be here, and the only reason we would succeed. So I heard an unbelievable story, really sad story, about an Israeli general who was giving Pat Boone, born-again Christian, a tour. No, I heard this happen a long time ago. I've heard this story at least 1.5 years, 2 years. And So this Israeli general is giving Pat Boone this tour and showing him various sites and explaining to him various, you know, war and strategy. And at one point, the Israeli general looked at Pat Boone and said, "And this is just another example of the brilliance and the precision of the Israeli army." And Pat Boone looked at this Israeli general and said, "Excuse me, but this is just another example of the brilliance and the precision and the miracles of God." Right? And he had to hear it from a born again. Right? Again, the agriculture, the military, all of that, the political arena of the Jewish people and the spiritual, moral, Torah, mitzvah arena are not separate of each other. They are completely unified. They are completely bound up with each other and influence each other. Okay, now let's go to chapter 8. This whole teaching really is the secret of Birkat HaMazon, which we find at the center of this parsha. So it says, and I'm just going to paraphrase, "All the mitzvahs that I've commanded you to guard and to do in order that you shall live and increase and come to the land and inherit the land that I had taken oath to give to your forefathers." Right? The mitzvahs are the prerequisite in order to come and successfully inherit the land. "And you shall remember the way that God, your God, took you 40 years in the desert in order to test you and to know what's in your heart, whether you will really, really guard the mitzvot. And he afflicted you and he brought hunger, but he fed you with the manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order to make clear to you that it's not on bread alone that man lives, rather in all that is the utterance of God shall man live. And your clothing and your shoes did not wear out," right, "these 40 years. And you shall know in your heart, key, as a man afflicts his son, so too God afflicts you." Meaning that whatever tests and challenges that we experience in our lives is just as a father to a son. In terms of the word Musar, is connected to the word Yasir. Right? Musar, which means to develop your ethical qualities, right, is connected with the word Yasir, which means to afflict. And so you're put through trying times, struggles, in order to grow and to realize. "And you shall guard the mitzvahs of Hashem and go in his ways, in order that God will bring you to this good land that's filled with waters and springs, right, coming from its valleys and its mountains, a land of wheat and barley, grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives, and dates. A land that not in, what would be the word, miskanot, not in poverty or in lacking. It doesn't lack anything." Right? Amazing verse over here, verse 9. "It's a land that lacks absolutely nothing, is filled with iron, and you shall eat." And this is the verse we want to get to. Verse 10, "You shall eat and be satisfied and bless God your God on the land that he has given you. Watch out lest you forget God and stop doing the mitzvot, lest you eat and be satisfied and build your good houses and your cattle and your sheep and your money are increasing and your heart rises up and forgets God that took you out of the land of Israel. I'm sorry, took you out of the land of Egypt, took you through this desert, which was this very dangerous desert, and fed you this manna that you didn't know, your fathers didn't know, in order to teach you. And you said," verse 17, very important verse, "va'amarta," and you said, "bilavavcha," in your heart, "kochi, my power, va'otzim yadi, the power of my hand, asali et achayel hazeh, that's what gave me this success, this victory." Okay? It's just so unbelievable that this book could be so contemporary, you know? I mean, it's just so unbelievable that you, again, you could think this book was written just last week. It applies so exactly to the dynamics of today, just mamish today. What's going on over here? What is the Birkat HaMazon doing over here, and how does that all fit in? So really, the Birkat HaMazon is placed at the threshold, right? At the threshold, there is a break, and that break is right at the Birkat HaMazon. The break is, we first hear about, remember that way, all those years in the desert where you ate manna that God gave you, complete care and love and provision, and your clothing didn't wear out, and your shoes didn't wear out. I mean, mamish miracles, complete godly providence. And now you're coming to a land that's full of flowing rivers, mountains. So there's the contrast between the desert, which offers naturally nothing, and yet in a supernatural way, in the desert, out of the complete miracles and providence of God, you lived. Right? And now, where are you going? You're going to natural Israel, a place, milk and honey, a place which is, you know, incredible natural resources with all these seven beautiful species that grow wild all over these very beautiful, lush fruits all over the place. And it's a land that where you not eat in poverty, it's just filled, and it will provide you with iron, necessary minerals to build and to develop. And you will eat and be satisfied and bless God. Now, what happens if you eat and be satisfied and not bless God? Then watch out, lest you forget. And all these riches that you will find in the land of Israel lead you astray, and you say, with my strength, with my power, and you forget it all. Right? The Birkat HaMazon is clearly put at that threshold. The Birkat HaMazon connects the miraculous providence of the desert to the natural resources of Eretz Israel. And what is it to do? It is to prevent us from forgetting that all the providence and all the miracles that we saw in the desert are equally being done for us here in natural Israel. And that you must recognize that kind of connection. You see, why did Hashem bring us to the land of Israel in the first place? I mean, we would think that coming to the land of Israel from the miraculous desert was a landing, almost a crash landing. Why come here? I mean, there was a much higher vision of godliness and God's intervention in relation to man in the desert than over here in Eretz Israel. So we would think that Eretz Israel is a letdown. And somehow we missed the climax, and now, I don't know, it's... But the truth is, we have to realize that Eretz Yisrael and its natural opportunities is not the end of the desert, it's the fulfillment of the desert. One would think that the miracles and the providence that we witness in the desert terminates in Eretz Yisrael. If it terminates in Eretz Israel, why would God bring us to Eretz Israel? No, it culminates. It is the fulfillment of what the desert is all about. Why come to Eretz Israel? You see, although in the desert the presence of God was clear, obvious, the providence of God was obvious. But in the desert, the presence of God, the obvious presence of God, overwhelms and nullifies the presence of man. Overawed by the presence of God, the incredible amount of gifts, blessings pouring down each day. That's one of the reasons why they rebelled so much, I'm sure. Just as a child rebels against their parent who bestows upon them endless blessings. It's a strange thing. I once shared with you, I met a fellow who was running away. He was on this trip throughout the world. And he looked like a bum. He had these torn blue jeans and sleeping on the beaches. And it was really very strange. And I said to him, you know, get a little background. What are you doing? Where are you from? He said, well, basically, I have 1 year to live. I said, I'm sorry to hear that. No, 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 not physically. What do you mean? He said, well, this trip, the end of this trip, I return to the United States. and I inherit one of the biggest magazine companies in all the United States. Right. Could you imagine the chutzpah, my father? Giving it over to me like that. Right, he's getting old. He wants me to take it over and give me 1 year to live. I said, well, I feel so sorry for you. I'm very sad. I mean, terrible. So you'll be a multimillionaire overnight. Ah, geez, if there's any way I can help you and relieve you of that burden, more than happy to take a little of that money off your shoulders. You know, no problem. You know, you don't understand. You don't understand. My father started in that business, right? A kid selling papers on the street. He collected nickels and dimes. Got married to my mother. He was a pauper, nothing. But he kept pushing it. My father would get up early in the morning, right? Do his paper routes. And yet, he got an advance, promotion, and found himself in the stock room. Then he worked his way up, got himself in the higher departments, worked in the management. In the final analysis, he succeeded in taking over the entire corporation. Wow. And you imagine he wants to just give it to me? Can't believe it. He's running away. Right? And there's so many parents that run after their children and say, I gave you so much, why are you running away? The answer is, you gave me too much. Right? Because the greatest gift that a parent can give their child is the possibility to cultivate their self-esteem, a sense of independence, right? A sense of who I am, that personal adequacy that one can only get by doing it on your own. So, in the desert, God is doing so much for you, but in the process, man is losing his presence in the light of God's presence. So the truth is, the gift of God is the tzimtzum. The gift of God is the concealment of his presence in Eretz Yisrael. Now you have to work to find God. And I'm going to give you the opportunity to work the land, to develop the land, and to develop the land. What the early pioneers said when they came to Eretz Yisrael, we're coming to build the land and to be built by the land. Building the land is building yourself. And so you're building yourself, and you're building your self-esteem, and you're building your identity. But in Eretz Yisrael, it's very possible that the presence of man, because in Eretz Yisrael you can cultivate the presence of man, might then exclude, overwhelm, and nullify the presence of God. And there's only one way to stop that. Right? It's through the Torah, it's the mitzvahs, and specifically your katamazon. After you just toiled, and why bread of all foods to have such a lengthy blessing afterwards? Because bread is the epitome of human accomplishment. Right? Human accomplishment. What it takes from the ground to the wonder bread, right, is just so much human process. And it's precisely that which is so much your accomplishment must once again be recognized as the ultimate gift of God. Right? And that you do not see your accomplishments divorcing yourself from your relationship with God. You recognize that this was the gift of God. Right? This was the gift of God. Why does it say, and I gave you manna that you didn't know what it was, your forefathers didn't know what it was. And this was to teach you that man lives by the word of God alone and not on bread alone. So when we did the Birkat Hamazon earlier this year, we talked about what would have happened. I mean, why is it so important that it was manna that you don't know, manna that your fathers didn't know? You didn't know what it was. In fact, that's why it was called manna. They said, well, what is this stuff? What is this? Doesn't look very satisfying. Doesn't look very nourishing. So like, oh, this, we're going to eat this for 40 years? Come on. Wouldn't it be just as an amazing, a miracle, if bagels would have come out of the sky? Kaiser buns would have come out of the sky? Yeah. And they wake up in the morning and there's, you know, corned beef on rye, pickle. I mean, that's a... What would be so terrible? That wouldn't be... I mean, no one would ever think that this... There's a kosher McDonald's somewhere in this desert. No one would ever think that. They would obviously say, oh, it's from God. That's unbelievable. It's from God. This is great. Why do they dafka have to have something that's not appealing at all? Right? Something that doesn't look nourishing at all. So that you will learn that it's not on bread that you live. It's by the word of God. You see, if it was bread, you know, these fluffy wonder bread loaves falling down, and the Jewish people would eat that, then they would have said the bread comes from God, but the nourishment comes from the bread. That's the nature of the bread. And they have to realize that it's not the nature of the bread that's going to give you sustenance. It's the word of God. It's the fact that God said, this is for you. If God would say, this watch is for you, a food for your nourishment, I would eat it. And it would not only create a greater clarity of time in my stomach, it would actually nourish me. The only reason why bread sustains is because God said, this will sustain you. And if God says it won't, it won't. It won't. And even if a pig looks very fleshy, very meaty, and might look very nutritious, right? And we could come up with a nutritious, you know, nutrients that are found in pig, and we could come up with this, oh, you know, and they might even discover someday that pig is actually the most healthy food in the world. What would happen? You know, we wouldn't be able to say it's trigonosis. You know, we wouldn't come up with all the shtick. Actually, what would happen if they would prove, right, that pork is the most healthy food in the world? We'd say, you're wrong. Why? There's only one reason. Because God said, don't eat it. That's the only reason. We eat what God says to eat. We won't eat what God says not to eat. Only one reason. Because our lives are a function of our relationship with God, and that's all. Right? And does that mean so you don't eat bread either and you pray all day? No. But you recognize that God gives you bread in the physical world and the possibility to develop that bread. But you recognize that all the accomplishment in your bread and what seems to nourish you about that bread is really the relationship that it represents. And therefore, when you say Birkat HaMazon, you're transforming your bread into manna. Right? Your bread into manna. That's the amazing thing about the bracha, Moti Lecha Min Haaretz. That is a ridiculous bracha. Here you have this bread, you're about to make a blessing, and what do you say? Blessed be you, God, King of the universe, who produces bread from the earth. You have someone sitting there looking at you, are you nuts? When's the last time you saw loaves of bread, right, coming out of the ground? You say, you produce the wheat for me to make the bread. How could you say you produce bread from the ground, from the earth? God doesn't produce bread from the earth. I recognize that the providence of God that is reflected in the manna is just as much reflected in the bread that I toiled for, and even more so. It represents an even greater love of the divine for the human being that you could do it on your own. That's the greatest love of a parent to their child. And that's all a parent wants. They want their children to be independent. Right? And children want to be independent. But never make the mistake to think that your independence has any meaning outside the context of your relationship with God or your relationship with your parents. It's only within the context of your relationship with your parents and the relationship with God that it had any meaning and purpose in the first place. And therefore, this is exactly what the verse says. Verse 17, Vamarta bilavavcha, and you'll say, Kochi va'otzim yadi. All of a sudden, you look at all this, you know, natural Israel, and the possibilities to build and to be built. You're feeling strong, you're feeling independent. And you say, it's my strength, it's my power that brought to me this success. Verse 18, Vizacharta et Hashem, ki hu anotein lecha koach. It's not your power. Your power was God's gift, lasot chayo, so that you could produce that kind of valor. Why? Why did God give you that strength? Laman hakim et brito, in order to establish his covenant. Asher nishba lavotechem, levatecha kayom hazeh. Why are we coming to Eretz Israel? Why are we being built? Why are we being developed? So that we can enter into the covenant with God. Because in the desert, being that our presence is missing, because we're so overwhelmed by the presence of God, how can we have a relationship with God? And therefore, Eretz Israel is the land where Hashem, out of love, so to speak, conceals himself. So that you have a chance to develop yourself. But you must recognize that the development of self is only meaningful, was only for the purpose, and only will be meaningful within the context of Brit. Outside the context of Brit, it is damage. Right? It is destruction. And therefore, we have to appreciate that dynamics between the spiritual success, the moral success, the success of our relation with God is bound up with the productivity of ourselves in the land of Israel, and the productivity of the land of Israel is bound up with the sense of our relation, the concern of our relationship with Hashem, for Brit. Okay. So now, the Parsha goes on to say, don't say to yourself, don't you think that you've entered into Eretz Israel on your own merit. It's not on your own merit, but it's because of the sins of the people who live there. Okay? Chapter 9, 4. And Moses goes into a whole thing, don't you think it's your merit? At Har Sinai itself, where you just had a revelation of God, you made a golden calf. And the Gemara in Shabbos 88 says that this is like a bride who is unfaithful to her husband under the wedding canopy. That's chutzpah. I mean, it's one thing, you know, once you... But Moses under the wedding canopy, that's what the Jewish people did in building the golden calf right at Har Sinai. And so don't think that you're coming to Eretz Israel on your own right. Don't think it's out of your righteousness. Right? There's only one reason you're coming to Eretz Israel. It's because of God's promise and covenant with the forefathers. Now, what's the point of that? Right? It's so important to understand that you're not here in your own right. Because if you think you're here in your own right, then that itself, once again, divorces the meaning of Eretz Israel from covenant and relationship and love for God. You have to realize that your coming to Eretz Israel is not an expression of din and what you deserve, cause and effect, we did this and therefore we get that. Not at all. But the reason why you're in Eretz Israel is out of the unconditional love of God. Right? That was established by the forefathers. And that's all. Okay. So, we are then told, and we have a very central verse, chapter 10, verse 12. This is a very important verse. Vata Yisrael, ma Hashem Elokecha Shoel mi'imach. So, now Israel, what is it that God, your God, is asking of you? Ki im lira et Hashem Elokecha. Just to fear and revere, have reverence for the divine. Bechol darchav. In all his ways, and to go in all his ways, ula hava uto, and to love him, lavod et Hashem, and to serve the divine, b'chol vavcha, b'chol nafshecha. That's all. That's all God is asking you to do. The Gemara learns from here, basic principle in Judaism that everybody should know. This is tractate, Brachot, page 33, side 2. Amar Rav Chanina. Rav Chanina says, hakol bidei shemayim chutz meyir shemayim. All is in the hands of God, except the reverence for God. Shenamar, because it says, Mashem Shawel Mimcha, what is it that God is asking of you? All he's asking of you is to fear. That's all you gotta do. Now what does that mean? All is in the hands of God, except the fear of God. Except the fear of God. You have to understand. Does that mean, well, you don't have to do anything but just sit there and fear God? And everything's gonna happen because it's all predetermined. That would be a complete contradiction of the entire Torah. Right? Does that mean it doesn't really matter what effort I do? Right? I just have to fear God. So, you know, the agriculture, I'll just go out there, put one seed, and I can expect, because I fear God, that entire field will blossom and support my family. No, that's ridiculous. Right? That contradicts the basic theme line of Judaism. Rather, you have to understand that the success of your efforts is a function of your fear of God, your sense of reverence for God. And it's not a cause and effect deal anymore. Cause and effect means if it rains, if there's sun, and I put a seed in the ground, it will grow. Right? It will grow. No. You're not in the world of nature anymore. The Jewish people are in the world of providence. And therefore, you have to realize that your efforts do not guarantee success. It might guarantee for other people who don't live in a providential realm. But you do. And therefore, it's not your efforts that will determine, although you need your efforts, your efforts coupled with a proper sense of reverence for the divine, that is all God is asking of you. That's all that God is really asking of you. And the interesting thing is, it's a longer philosophical talk, that it's the fear of God that is so crucial, because it's the fear of God that creates the distinction between man and God, which then sets the stage for the love between man and God. Because unless you have that distinction, right, how can you have love? And therefore, it starts with fear in Judaism. To know that you're not God, and to recognize that distinction, then enables you to enter into a relationship with God, which is then a relationship of love. Okay? And one last piece, chapter 11, 8. Ushmartem et kol mitzvah, and you will guard all the mitzvah, asher enochi mitzvah hayom, that I've commanded you today, leman techezku, in order that you shall be strong. Ubatem, and you will come, v'yirashtem, you will conquer it, haaretz, asher etem avrim sham al rishta. Right? You have to realize that the mitzvahs are not to weaken you. The mitzvahs are to strengthen you, so that you can go as a military force and conquer Eretz Yisrael.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.